I thought Seth was unusually eager to do the open today, but thank you very much, unexpected and appreciated. Really, the greatest gift is the incredible privilege of your sitting under my efforts to bring God's Word. There could be nothing greater than that, and so I thank you. I thank you for that. I don't know if you've thought about it much, specifically thought about it, but I wonder how you spell success. What spells success for you? What defines prosperity? What do you think of when immediately, instinctively, what do you think of when you think of the concept of success? Whose prosperity do you admire? In other words, whom do you consider to be a genuine success? What represents failure to you? On whom do you look down, even if it's instinctively and unintentionally, but you look down on them as less than successful? What do you fantasize about the most? What do you imagine would make you most happy? These heart questions bring up issues about what we understand success and prosperity to be. Now, in churches, success and prosperity is a hot ticket these days. And you know that churches like ours often talk about the dangers of the prosperity gospel, the idea that God is a genie in heaven who is eager to give you everything you want and make your life happy. The idea that genuine spiritual growth and life is manifest by your financial status or your health or your fame or your welfare. And so we teach against this. We take a stand against it, appropriately so, because this is not the definition, at least in God's definition, of what success really is. But from our response, I think some might think that God's purposes for us are that we'd be miserable day in and day out. We have a theology of suffering, and we have to acknowledge that and embrace that. But I'm afraid that sometimes we give off the idea that God's intention for us is that we really be miserable, and that's what will make heaven so much better, right? And sometimes we implicitly perhaps give that message. But here's what we face in the Scripture. It's the problem we're going to deal with this morning. It's the fact that God very often promises blessing and success to obedient people. Very often God says, if you do this, if your heart is right, and if you do this, then you will be blessed, and I will prosper you, and I will give you my favor. You will be in a place of blessing. So if that's not the end of spiritual growth, of spiritual pursuit, if the end of holiness is not success and prosperity, how are we to understand these promises from God? And we see them especially as He works with His people in what we call the Old Testament, His people Israel. How should we think about these things? How can the Spirit, through the Word of God, illuminate and reveal our own hearts, our minds, and our desires? How can we also experience the illuminating work of the Spirit about what are our idols and what are the things we are cherishing? What sense of success are we chasing and are holding in greater value than knowing and loving our great God? It's an important question for us. So here's what we're going to do. We're in Joshua. Somebody thought we had gone backwards. No, we're in Joshua 1 this morning, if you'd open your Bibles there. And what I need to ask you to do is kind of hang on with me this morning, because often texts, the way texts lay out and the way we preach them, we're able to talk about the ancient world and then give you a practical application, and then talk about the ancient world and give you a practical application. Well, what we have to do today is we kind of have to stay in the ancient world for the first part of the message. We're going to have to just kind of deal with Joshua, deal with the people of Israel as they are anticipating entering into the promised land. And we're going to look at what God did for them. And then, taking those principles, we're going to transfer those over and apply those principles to your life and to my life today. And although it may take a little bit of work for you to stay with me, I encourage you to do so, because I think, for lack of a better way to say it, I think there's a payoff at the end. We're working our way through the Bible and God's big story, the big story of the Bible. And we're here in Joshua chapter 1. And we want to see this morning where we find Israel, God's people. Remember, He has zeroed in His purposes and His specific plan and the way He's working. He's zeroed in on a nation, a people called Israel, and He's already done great things for them. And now He's led them to the very door of the promised land, the land that he will give them. They need to cross over the Jordan and possess the land. There's a sense of judgment in that for the Canaanite people who lived in that land. They would be judged, that Israel would literally be an instrument in God's hands to judge their immorality and their sin. And that really is not so much a template for the way God judges all sin as it is a glimpse into how God really feels about the sins of civilizations and cultures. And this is what Israel will do when they enter the land. And Moses, who has led Israel out of captivity from Egypt and led them through their disobedience in the wilderness for 40 years, Moses has now died. And now there's a new Moses, a second Moses. His name is Joshua. And his name literally means Yahweh saves. It's essentially the Old Testament equal of Jesus. So this is his name is even significant. There was this confidence that their salvation came from their God. And while Exodus was a coming out from Egypt, Joshua is really a going in. It's a taking the land. The book of Joshua is the account of how Joshua led the people of God to do that. So Joshua is this soldier leader, but he's also a shepherd. And if some of you are reading through, like many of us are, if you're reading through the Bible through the Eat This Book program, as you read through Joshua, you're going to see it's a book of military conquest, and then there's a time in which we'll skim over some of the chapters. It's just there's a listing of the boundaries for the 12 tribes. But you get to the end of the book, and you'll find that not only does Joshua have a heart to follow God and to lead God's people well, but he also desires to serve them and to shepherd them. And at the end of the book, which is really the end of Joshua's life, he gives them his heart. And he warns them again, and remember that's that classic passage where he says, choose you this day, whether you'll serve the idols from the past or whether you'll serve the Lord your God. It's a great example of a shepherding heart. Joshua was both a warrior, but he was also a shepherd. And he's a great example for us of faithfulness. So we're going to begin this morning, and really we're just deal with the text at the beginning of the book in Joshua chapter 1, which is really Joshua's commissioning. So we'll begin in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 9. And as we do, I think we'll see some important truths about the way Israel's God, who is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see some interesting truths about the way that he's working. Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says this, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. And do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I'm going to guess that if you're going to preach a message on health, wealth, prosperity, this is probably a great text to start with. Because there's a wonderful promise here. God is saying to Joshua, Joshua, as you're faithful, if you do these things, you will have success. You will have prosperity. You will receive the things that I have promised you. Of course, before we're through, we're going to ask the question, what really has God promised Israel? What really has God promised us? That's the important question. But look at the text with me. Look at several things that Israel's God is concerned about in this text. The first thing you see is the call of Israel's God. God is promising them a land. This was something that God said he would do. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you a land. Every place you walk, really in broad brush strokes, he paints the promise of God's, what we believe will be the ultimate land of Israel. And he says, you will go in and possess it. This is a place you have been a people without a land, and now you will have a homeland. It was the same land that he had promised to Abraham generations before. And now God was bringing it to pass. This was God's call. This was the call of Israel's God to go in and possess the land. This was his purpose. This was his plan for them. Go in and take the land that I've promised to give you. The second thing you see is the way that Israel's God worked. Israel's God's working. The way that he works. There are several things that I need to show you. So look carefully in the text in Joshua 1. Begin in verse 6. Notice what it says. And as I read, ask the question, what's really going on here? Again, it says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people, speaking to Joshua, this is God speaking, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people, the people of Israel, to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Do you see all that's going on there? God is working, isn't he? Joshua is working. The people are working. It's not just one thing or another. It's not just God's sovereign work and God's sovereign plan and God's sovereign direction, but the responsibility of the people are engaged. You see it in the next verse, in verse 7. He says, only be strong and very courageous. This is Joshua's responsibility. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it. So be faithful to all this, and you will have good success. But then he goes on, and before he's through, he says down in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God, he says, I am with you wherever you go. So the first thing you need to know about God's working with the people of Israel is that it was the people's responsibility, but it was also God's sovereign purpose. And you find this all the way through the scripture. The question is, whose job is it to drive you on to holiness? And the point is, God will do his work, but you're responsible to make good choices. This is what Joshua understood. This is what Joshua engaged. So Joshua knew that God was doing the work, but he recognized that God wouldn't do the work unless he was faithful to do his part, unless he was faithful to obey. That was, in a sense, you can say, you can't push this too far, but in a sense, this was a condition of God doing his work. So, first of all, about the working of Israel's God, you see that it's both his sovereign power and it's also the responsible obedience of the people. I'd also point out the second thing about the working of Israel's God is that there is a general law of the harvest at work here. In other words, God has built a law into the universe, and it's basically if you plant, you will reap. So if you plant in diligence and you plant in faithfulness and you plant in good, appropriate labor, then generally you can expect a return on your reward. And we understand this is the way the world works. If you're lazy, if you're slothful, if you don't really do your job well, you can't expect to be a success. Generally speaking, if you work hard, if you labor, if you are diligent, generally speaking, you will receive benefit from that. This is the way that God has built the world. It's the law of the harvest. What a man sows, that will he reap. And you find it all the way through the law. Over and over again, God says to the people of Israel, listen, obedience will bring blessing. Disobedience will bring curse. Over and over again. This is the general law upon which God works. And so as you, God is saying to Joshua, as you and the people fulfill your purposes, as you are obedient to me, I will bless you and you will find success and prosperity in that process. The third thing I'd say about God's working is that sometimes in this time it was supernatural. If you read the book of Joshua with us this week, you're going to find there's some amazing things that God did. And they can only be explained by the fact that God is God. You don't need to try to find a scientific explanation for them. You don't have to try to rationalize around with all the forces of naturalism. It's just God is the God of nature, and there are places here where he manifests in signs and wonders his great power. And this is the way that God worked for the people of Israel. The third point you find is that not only is there the call of Israel's God and the working of Israel's God, but there's also the word, the truth of Israel's God, the word. You see it especially in verse 8. Did you notice it? It says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. This is God's truth. This is God's word. This is the book. Now, at the time, For Joshua, what was the book? The book was the law. It was the book of the law. We call them the five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Moses had given, through God's Spirit's revelation, he had given the way God created the world and God's purposes, and then all of the story of the patriarchs, and then the story of the release from Egypt, and then the account of God's will for the people, the nation of Israel, to live, both their civil laws, the moral laws, the ritual ceremonial laws. All of these things were compassed within the revelation of God. And it's as though God said, you want to know me? Here I am. Here is my will. Up until that point, it was the fullest revelation of the nature of God. It was the fullest way to know God's will was to look in his word, to look in his truth, to look in his book, the book of the law. And so the book of the law, it was the Bible to King David. It was the Bible to the prophets. In fact, generally speaking, it was the word of God even to Jesus. This was the Bible of Jesus. When he spoke about God's truth, he included, obviously, the prophets. He included the Psalms. But it was centered around the law, these five books that we've just read through, many of us. And this was the book of the law. It was God's truth. And it was the way in which God was bringing about success, prosperity for his people. So you have God's call, you have God's working, you have God's word or God's truth. You also have God's presence. Did you catch that when we read it? Look at the end of verse 5, for example. He has this incredible promise. He says, no man will be able to stand before you, Joshua, all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You remember how often Moses said, God, if you don't go with us, we're not going. God, if you don't go with us, there's no need for us to go out. If we don't have your presence, if we don't know that you are on our side, and as was famously said by our own president over a century ago, the issue really is, are we on his side? If we don't know that we have the presence of our God, Joshua said, Moses consistently said, we're not going to go out. And so Moses clung to that promise. He knew he was leading this massive group of people, and there were opposing armies and opposing forces all around him. And there was the threat of the wilderness. And Moses knew he was helpless without the presence of God. And so here, when Joshua has this great challenge before him to possess the land, God says, I'm going to be with you just like I was with Moses. God's presence. God's presence made all of the difference. God's presence, it had been Moses' burning passion. Consider the opposite. Consider if Joshua was standing with the people of Israel. They had followed Moses all of their lives. Everyone living, the only thing they'd known was following Moses. All right? Because the generation that left Egypt had died out in the wilderness. So everyone had been born in the wilderness. All they knew was that they were a nomadic people. They were the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were the people that God had promised would possess the land. But the land was filled with giants, quote unquote. The land was filled with fortified cities. And they were a nomadic people. They had nothing except the clothes on their back. How could Joshua have led them into the promised land if God had not been with him? The idea of doing God's work, of accomplishing anything of eternal value apart from God's presence, is a foolish concept. And this was core to the promise. You find it down at the end in verse 9. Do you see that? He says, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. And I'm thinking, I would have been. This is the reason God says it. This is a daunting task. This was an overwhelming task. But he says, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And you know what the person of God says when he hears that? He says, let's go. If God is with me, let's go. It's an amazing, amazing promise. And this is what Joshua and the people of Israel had. And then lastly, not only do you see the call of Israel's God and the working of Israel's God and the word of Israel's God and the presence of Israel's God, all of this driving toward this incredible task to bring them success in what they were to do, but you really find the grace of Israel's God. You find the grace of Israel's God. Because the rest of the book of Joshua shows you two things. I'll give them to you one after another. The first thing it shows you is that the people were faithful. And it also shows you that the people were disobedient. And I'm not trying to talk out of both sides of my mouth. That's the story of the people of Israel. They went in, they possessed the land, it says. And there's great celebration that they possessed the land. But you know what it also says? They didn't possess the land completely. So they were faithful, But there's an aspect in which they weren't faithful. You get to chapter 24, and you find, if I had the time this morning, we would go there because it's a great text. But you find Joshua in his dying days, and he's challenging the people, and he's still warning the people after everything they've seen and the incredible victories they've won. And now they possess, at least functionally, they possess the promised land, and he's still warning them about idols. He says, you still have to choose about your idols. This is incomprehensible to me. How would these people still be holding on to idols? How would anybody who say they love God love a wooden statue and honor that above him? How would anybody honor some stone statue above him? How would anybody honor a new car above him? Or a new house? Or a better reputation? Or more comfort? How would anybody set any idol above their God? And yet, still, God was faithful. There were temporal consequences, and there were times when God chastens his people, and his chastening, especially in these contexts, sometimes is grievous. But you also find God being patient with his people. You find God, in fact, all of the criticisms about the God of the Old Testament being so vengeful and so angry, what I find as I read through the Old Testament, as I look at the quality of the people that God worked with, I think God was a long-suffering God. God was a patient God, just as he is with us. A long-suffering God. And this is God's grace. This is more evidence of the long-suffering mercy and loving kindness of what is called the God of the Old Testament, that he loved his people. And so even when Israel went into the promised land and didn't fully fulfill his call for them, he was still faithful to them and blessed them. This is God's grace. Their performance, never adequate. But that's the message of his mercy. That's the glory of being in under the Old Testament, of being in covenant with him. That's the glory for us of knowing that our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ, that in and of ourselves, we're not going to measure up. This is his grace. So here's what you have. You have for the people of Israel God's call to possess the land, and the fact that God would work through dramatic ways, and that everything they do was to be oriented around the Word, and that his presence would be with them, and even though they would fail, he would still be merciful and gracious to them. They were promised success and prosperity. You see, the real question is this, the key question to all of this, in thinking about Israel 2,400 years ago, and in thinking about us today, the question is, how did Israel's God define success? God says you're going to have success. You're going to have great success. If you're faithful to these things, we'll give you prosperity. If you're faithful to these things, I'll be with you. And there'll be these incredible blessings. And the question is, what is success? Now here's where we have almost inevitably, we pick up the Bible and we read it and we read these words and we read them from our worldview with our presuppositions. And we front load the idea of success with a bigger house, a bigger paycheck, a more comfortable retirement. Or sometimes we're more noble than that. An idea of success is kids that never disobey. Yeah. The perfect marriage. You know, a church where they do everything the way we think it ought to be done. This is the way we think of success. The thing of success is having a great reputation. We front load the idea of success with our own perceptions, with our own desires. What is prosperity? Well, prosperity has to be wealthy, to have people serve you, to never have any financial cares, to never worry about your financial future. This is prosperity. But you see, in God's word, those things are not at the front. These are not the core issues when God talks about success. Do you think God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, is really that concerned about prosperity being the issue of your bank account? Faithfulness and success for Israel, faithfulness and success and prosperity can be understood as faithfulness in pursuing his purposes for his unique people in that time and place. What was success for Joshua? Success was fulfilling God's purpose, God's call. We talked about it when we began, the fact that they would possess the land. This is what success and prosperity would be. Now, accompanying that success, I want to tell you there's some rich blessings. Think about it. You're one of the children of Israel, and you were born in the wilderness. I don't even want to imagine what that would have been like, all right? I mean, you were homeschooled, all right? In the wilderness, all right? For 40 years, you know? And now you enter this land where all of a sudden there are fortified cities. Remember? The Bible talks about it. There are cisterns that you didn't dig. There are walled cities that you didn't build. There are vineyards that you didn't plant. And God, because He judges the Canaanite people who resided there, God gives them all to you. There is often, in fulfilling God's definition of success, there is often financial or worldly or temporal blessing that comes along with it, but not always. And God's idea of success is never defined by those things. The people of God, when they were faithful in the wilderness, when they had nothing, they were just as successful and prosperous in the view of God as they were when they landed in the land. Because the issue is your faithfulness. The issue is wherever God has you and whatever He's doing for you, His purposes for you, are you fulfilling those purposes? And that may well be in times of blessing and in times of affluence and in times of blessing. So the question is, your success is determined not by the bank account, but by what you're doing by that bank account, with that bank account, and how you're acknowledging your God and how you're using that to His glory and His purposes. And it may be that God has you in a place of straits. He may have you in a place of loss. He may have you in a place of difficulty right now. He may have you in a place where you have concerns about your future and success for you. You can still find success. And you can still find prosperity, even if your net worth doesn't change between now and next Sunday, if during this week you will be faithful to your God who has called you. If you will be faithful in the path that He has you. If you will be faithful in manifesting His purpose and His glory and His will. There's often an overflow benefit. An overflow benefit of comfort and of wealth and of the privilege of enjoying God's good creation. This is a wonderful aspect of success and prosperity, but it's not the definition of it. The primary benefit, the primary purpose, the primary plan, this is what God is after. And when you fulfill that, what happens is that you yield greater glory to God. This is the point. And this was the success that Joshua was promised. The success was not, hey, Joshua, you'll possess the land. The success was, hey, Joshua, you will fulfill the promise of Yahweh to His people. This was what success was. This was what prosperity was. You want to get a view of God's sense of success? Turn to the newer covenant, the newer testament with me for a moment. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Would you turn there for just a moment? Hebrews 11. We could spend the rest of our time here. But here is a sense of success. You know this, many of you. It begins with Abel. Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, though he was committed as through which he was committed as righteous, God commending him for accepting his gifts. Abel was a success. Abel was a success. God commends him. What happened to Abel? His blood was shed. He was the first death, human death. He was the first one laid in the ground, murdered by his brother. Prosperity? Success? God says, absolutely. So you go further and you see Noah. It's great. Noah, who preached for, what was it, 100 years, built the ark. And how many converts did he have? His family. You call that nepotism. You don't call that church growth. It's nepotism. He builds the ark. Judgment comes. The entire world is left out. No one repents. No one believes. A success? Noah's a success. Abraham who went out. Abraham who, we read his story, and much of his story made us cringe. I think, Abraham in our church, would we make him an elder? Are you kidding me? God says, success. Moses, success. And then Rahab, who was a prostitute, success, God says. Because when confronted with their God, they responded in a way that yielded to God's working, and God accomplished His purpose through them, and God says, that's success, that's prosperity. And so then you come to verse 32, and there's something about me, I can hardly read this text. Every time I read it, It moves me. Verse 32, he says, what more shall I say? That's the writer of Hebrews saying, I'm running out of time, right? He says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. Success, prosperity, yes, in the plan of God. And he goes on to say, of these, the world is not worthy. The world is not worthy. Now, I told you, all of that was Joshua's purpose with Israel and what God was doing, what success looked like. Where we find ourselves in God's big story is right here today. And I tell you, the same God that was the God of Israel is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our God. And so, hang with me quickly. I'm going to run through it. We have God's calling on us. We're not told to go possess a promised land. We're not even told to do anything civil or national as a people of God. This is not a Christian nation. We're not concerned about those things primarily. As citizens, yes, but as the people of God, that's all secondary. But our calling, for instance, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are saved that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. This is our calling. What does success and prosperity look like? It means living lives through which we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. This is God's calling for us. God's working in us. He blesses faithfulness. He also sovereignly works. And even when we fail, He accomplishes His good through our faults, through our failures. God is sovereignly at work. And we are to be faithful. And as we are faithful, we will experience a sense of blessing. If we are disobedient, we will experience a sense of chastening. But God still accomplishes this. But God's not dependent upon us. But as we are faithful, we have this incredible benefit of receiving the success and prosperity of knowing that we are part of God's purpose, part of God's working. We are accomplishing God's plan and doing it in a way which pleases Him. God's truth. They had the book of the law. We have even more. We have the Word of God complete. We have the full revelation of God, including Jesus Christ, who was God in flesh. And so for God's truth for us, we should assimilate this truth. We should take it in. We should contemplate it, meditate on it, and also we should apply it. Remember, it says that. It didn't just say meditate. It wasn't enough for Joshua just to think about the word. He had to obey it. The same for us. We go to plenty of Bible studies. The question is, how many of the Bible studies are we putting into practice? What life change are we seeing? God's truth for us. Everything in our world should be oriented around God's revealed will for us, which is in His Word. God's presence with us? Do we have God's presence? Well, sure we do. Who was Jesus? He was Emmanuel, who is God with us. And God is within us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in Hebrews chapter 13, we have this incredible promise where the writers seem to be concerned about the financial welfare, about their financial success and prosperity. You know what the writer Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 5? He says, no, remember the promise of the Father. He is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. The presence of God. God's calling on us. God's working with us. God's truth for us. God's presence in us. And lastly, God's grace to us. We obey. We obey, yet we still sin, don't we? But this is the reason the gospel is ours every day. This is the reason we say in this church that we live by the gospel. It's not just that we're saved by the gospel and one day we'll die by the gospel, but we live every day by the gospel because we're unworthy and yet we find the forgiveness that God offers in Jesus Christ. And we sang about it today. That when the evil one comes, when Satan bids me to despair, tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see Him there, who made an end of all my sin. This is the gospel. And this is the path of prosperity. This is where success is found. When you define your lives by these qualities, by these possessions, by these realities, when you see God's call on your life, when you know that God is working in your life, when you cling to God's truth and pour yourself into it, when you experience God's presence and when you know on a daily basis the grace of God, this is prosperity and this is success. And you may have millions of dollars, or you may not know how you're going to make the mortgage payment, but you can find success and prosperity in following God. Some of you here today, you're hopeless and you're discouraged because you don't feel like you can ever really be a success. When we define it this way, you may have a lot of money in the bank, or you may have nothing. But when you talk about spiritual things, you may be sitting here and thinking it's too late for me. And I want to tell you today, I want to leave you with a message of hope. It is never too late. It is never too late for God to manifest His forgiveness, for this restoring, redeeming God of ours to wrap His arms around you. And if you've never known salvation, for Him to forgive you of your sins and place you in His family. And if you made that commitment and received forgiveness years ago, but you have lived in disobedience and your heart today is cold and is far from God and is backward in the things of God, I'm here to tell you today it is not too late for you to experience the redeeming, restoring hand of God who will take you and who will give you success. You say, how can my life that is so shameful be filled with success? Because God takes shameful, broken things and He uses them to His glory. It's not too late for you. It is not too late. This is gospel truth. This is good news for all of us. So your takeaway today is make sure your concept of success is rooted in God's truth, is rooted in God's word. Make sure your concept of what success is not defined by this broken world, but is defined by God's truth. And that's faithfulness in pursuing His purposes for you, whatever they might be. This is what it was with Joshua. God gave him good success. May God give it to us as well, because this dark, broken world needs glimpses of light, glimpses of hope, and He does it through people like us. Father, speak to our hearts today. There are some here that have never experienced the forgiveness that You offer through Christ. I pray that this would be a day when their hearts and lives are changed. I pray that You'd give them gifts of faith and repentance, that they would recognize their sin, turn from it, trust in Christ and Him alone. Father, there are others with us that many years ago, perhaps, or maybe even just recently, they've grown cold. They're yielding to temptation, perhaps, or allowing a stronghold to take hold in their lives. Perhaps they've been hiding secret sin, maybe for years. I pray that You would draw them close to Yourself and astound them with the love that You offer through Your Son. The fact that they can come back as a prodigal and You welcome them home, and that You take delight and glory in showing Your forgiveness and grace and love even to broken people who have failed. Father, make this a place where broken people are always welcome, where we never act as though we have it all together, where we recognize and confess and acknowledge our own sin regularly. Help us chase holiness, but help us welcome people who aren't there yet, and remind us that we are always on that path of being made new by Your grace, by Your mercy, and by Your Spirit. Father, speak to us today and help us know what is true prosperity and true success by the work of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.